Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on capital punishment when we come back. You know, we Americans are the most litigious people in the world, and we believe in our lawyers with a kind of religious fervor. And we've been taught from early childhood that he who represents himself in court has a fool for a client. But what would you say if a plumber said that? What if your plumber said he who fixes his own pipes has a fool for a client? Or what if your carpenter said that? He who fixes his own steps has a fool for a client. Doesn't our common sense tell us that a plumber or a carpenter who couldn't fix his own pipes or steps is incompetent? Well, my common sense tells me that a lawyer who can't represent himself in court has to be just as incompetent as that plumber or that carpenter. Now, listen to James Nielsen. He's a professor at Hastings Law School. When he said this, quote, "It is a fact that a student can graduate from this, the fourth largest law school in the United States, without ever having written a pleading, a contract, a will, a promissory note, or a deed." And he said it's worse than that. "Most students graduate from this law school without ever having seen a real honest-to-God pleading, a contract, a will, a promissory note, or a deed. And a student can graduate without having set foot in a courtroom, without ever having spoken to or on behalf of a person in need of advice or counsel. And a student can graduate without once being exposed to the operation of the rules of court. Now, whatever else may be said about this license issued by the state bar, let it be said that for these students and their clients, that it is a cruel hoax." Now, that's Professor James Nielsen of the Hastings Law School. Now, if you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, why don't you call us here at the law school? The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. And be sure to ask for our free general law CD package while you're at it. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative, and best of all, it's free. Now, courtroom strategy and procedure, our school, is available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send me an email request for that free general law CD package. Why don't you do it right now before you forget? All right, capital punishment. That's a hot-button topic. And Alan Dershowitz, an attorney and college professor, a law school professor at the Harvard Law School, wrote a book some years back called Contrary to Popular Opinion. Well, contrary to popular opinion, on Chapter 9, or in Chapter 9, he takes eight subjects here on capital punishment. Some I agreed with, some I didn't, but I wanted to write down and take a look at the scriptural perspective concerning capital punishment, because we Americans are divided in this country as to whether or not capital punishment works, whether or not capital punishment is right, and whether or not capital punishment ought to be abolished. Now, many states don't practice capital punishment. New York is one. So, if you want to kill somebody, you want to kill them in New York, where you're not going to lose your life in the bargain if you get caught. Now, you don't want to kill somebody in Texas, because the people in Texas are just down on murderers altogether, and you're more likely, if you're caught in Texas, to be executed for the crime than in any other state. There's your two extremes. And then the rest of the states of America are divided in between. Many Anglo-Saxon countries have abolished capital punishment altogether. They said, well, it didn't work. And I'm not so sure that capital punishment doesn't work if it had ever been applied correctly. But in my reading of history, I have never seen any country ever apply capital punishment at any time for any cause or reason as it was laid out in the scripture by the creator of mankind, by the creator of the universe, who said, a man that murders, you shall do no murder, was his four words, famous four lines. He says, thou shalt not kill. Those four words say more than the entirety of Title 18 of the U.S. Code. And he said it all in four words. Thou shalt not steal is a corollary to it. God doesn't say much, but in the four or five words that he does utter, he's got a lot that he's laid on the table. And one of the requirements here is that you execute people for murder. As a matter of fact, there are 24 crimes mentioned in the scripture that require the death penalty. So I thought, well, let's take a look at capital punishment from the eyes of a raving liberal, a flaming liberal, Alan Dershowitz, and then let's compare that with the scripture and find out, well, does it really work that way, or did God have something a little better in mind? In chapter 9, on page 244, titled Capital Punishment, Alan Dershowitz headlines the article and says, defense of a retarded man failed him. The defense of a retarded man failed him. He says, the other day I went to the U.S. Supreme Court to observe the oral argument in one of the most important cases of the decade. The issue was whether it would be cruel and unusual punishment for the state of Texas to execute a mentally retarded man who had been convicted of a rape murder. He was 32 years old, but the man had the intelligence of a 6-year-old, the emotional maturity of a 9-year-old, an IQ of 53, and a long history of abuse and institutionalization. At stake was not just the life of John Paul Penry, whose case made headlines because his victim was a beautiful sister of football kicking star Mark Mosley. For as many as 300 other mentally retarded inmates on death row, the Penry decision may well mean the difference between institutionalization and death by electrocution or injection. Watching a Supreme Court argument is usually a grand experience. The courtroom is majestic. The justices ask probing questions, and the lawyers are generally well prepared. So I anticipated witnessing the high art of life or death advocacy until the advocate for John Paul Penry strode up to the podium. Well, to say the least, his presentation was a disaster. The attorney spoke haltingly, and his words were difficult to understand. He seemed not to understand some of the justice's questions. And when he did, he frequently gave the wrong answers. He couldn't find needed references. He became so bogged down in technical detail that Justice O'Connor had to remind him, with only 3 minutes left in his argument time, that he had not addressed the main issue, that is, whether it was constitutional to execute a mentally retarded prisoner. How poorly the interests, the lives of retarded death row inmates were being represented. This well-intentioned, good-hearted lawyer was simply not up to the job of arguing a complex case before the U.S. Supreme Court. So as I watched him, I felt compassion for this lawyer, who was so clearly out of his league. According to the Fort Worth, Texas Star-Telegram, he had retired comfortably from years of public service and joined a special legal assistance project that the Texas Department of Corrections had established to aid death row inmates with appeals. Indeed, the fault did not lie with him. He was doing the best he could. Instead, the fault lay squarely with the justice system, which had to rely on retired do-gooders to do the difficult work of trying to save lives. There simply weren't enough active and experienced lawyers willing to do the job. And although it is a temptation to remain silent for the sake of a fellow lawyer, I cannot do so after what I observed in the Supreme Court. The lives of hundreds of mentally retarded inmates, unable to defend themselves, or even to understand what they are not or that they are not being well represented, lies in the balance. For too long, professionals, whether they be lawyers, doctors, or airline pilots, have been unwilling to blow the whistle on their colleagues. Underqualified doctors have been permitted to perform delicate surgery because their peers were unwilling to say what they saw in the operating rooms. Lawyers have been equally malfeasant. Of course, no corporation faced with a $50,000 lawsuit would have allowed so bumbling a defense of its position before the high court. No intelligent criminal facing even a year in prison would have allowed a lawyer so obviously out of his depth to argue for his freedom before the justices. But John Paul Penry is mentally retarded. He can't tell the difference between a good lawyer and a bad lawyer. He must depend upon the judgment of others. It would be a double travesty of justice for the Supreme Court when it makes its decision in several months to permit the execution of a mentally retarded child who could neither exercise good judgment in the commission of his crimes nor in the selection of his attorney. Something must be done to assure the competence of the legal representation of death row inmates. While lawyers help the rich get richer, those most in need of excellent legal representation, that is, the mentally retarded, the poor, the homeless, the stateless, have to rely upon well-motivated volunteers, retired lawyers, and underpaid public defenders. If John Paul Penry is put to sleep, as one old friend of Penry's put it, it will not be because of his crimes alone. Only 11 people were executed in the United States in all of 1988. It will be because he picked the wrong person to kill, he was born to the wrong parents, and the wrong lawyer represented him. Well, in June of 1989, the Supreme Court ruled that mentally retarded defendants may be executed, but that the jury must be advised of their condition. Penry remains on death row. Now, there is a very well put argument. While I disagree with the argument, I must say that it was very well presented, and from the point of view of Mr. Dershowitz, who made the argument, and I'm sure is very sincere and well-meaning, there's another side to this story, a side that has never been represented. In the debate over capital punishment, we have on the one side those who want to execute all of these bad people. And then on the other side, we have the others who claim that it's ineffective, and we don't want to kill anybody, and we don't have the power to do that. And Mr. Dershowitz, in another one of his arguments, not that particular case there, but a little later on here, he makes the argument is, what human being has the right to take another man's life? And you got to admit, you know, these are arguments, these are positions, you know, that need to be answered. Well, they are answered, and they're answered in the Scripture. So I'm going to start here with number 83. This is chapter 83 of my book on the Mosaic Law. And it's entitled Murder. And it contains all of the statutes in the Bible that relate to murder. If you were to go through the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and read it all, you would find every scripture on murder. How many are there? How many statutes did God give us concerning murder? I'll just count them up here quickly for you. 7, 8. There's 8. How do you like that? 8. Now, if I were to take those 8 statutes on murder and read those statutes to you, I'd be here for another hour, but I'm going to just cut in and point out that twice in the Scripture, in the Ten Commandments, the highest law of the universe, you know, we like to talk about the highest law of the land. Well, there is a law here that deals with the highest law of the universe, and it's the Ten Commandments. And this creator, whether you call him Allah or Jesus or Buddha or whatever your name or whatever your thoughts concerning first causes or how did you get here, etc. This guy reveals himself in the scripture. That's the Hebrew scriptures. And he says, I am God and there's none else beside me. And he says, thou shalt not kill. And it's actually translated, thou shalt not kill in English. In the Hebrew, it's you shall do no murder. It's 5 words, you shall do no murder. And there's a little difference between killing and murder, and the difference is this. You may kill somebody in self-defense. That's not murder. That's self-defense. Now, you may kill somebody because you don't like them. That's murder. And crime requires 2 elements. There's always 2 elements to crime. A crime is an act. It could be an omission. But whether the act or the omission is committed or not put into effect, it has to be accompanied by intent. And that's why we call these intent crimes. Let's suppose that you were driving your car down the road and the tire blew out and your car swerved over into the oncoming lane of traffic and you hit somebody head on. Well, the law says you're supposed to drive on the right-hand side of the road, well, at least in this country. And so you didn't drive on the right side of the road. You drove on the left side, hit somebody head-on, you killed them. Did you murder them? It's what we call an act of God. And in the scripture, God says, if I cause that victim to be delivered into your hand, then there's a process here called the city of refuge. That's called manslaughter. And so in this country, we have various degrees of murder. We have murder one. That's where you're a dirty, low-down murderer. You plan this thing out. Then there's murder two. That is, it's a crime of passion. You know, you found this guy with your wife in your bed, and so in just violent rage, you killed him. Okay, that's 2. And then number 3 is called manslaughter. That is, you killed somebody, but you didn't intend to. And we usually attach to that negligent homicide. And that is, you killed somebody, but you didn't mean to. You didn't have any direct intent. It was just the events that transpired. It's presumed, I suppose, by most people that God has not dealt with these issues of murder, or passion, or negligent homicide. And I'm here to tell you that he's dealt with all 3. He's fully informed and understands them fully. Now, the next thing that I wanted to know was, in this murder statute, did God come up with a plan or a modality here for dealing with somebody that's mentally retarded? And the answer is yes. Yeah, there's a modality that's laid out here in the scripture for somebody if he was mentally retarded. In Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14, he says, he that smites a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And that answers the question then, what man has the right or the power to put another man to death? And the answer is right there in Exodus 21, 12 through 14. Our Creator instructed us, he that smites a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So you and I are instructed to put this guy to death. And there's a modality by which we accomplish that end. And if a man lies not in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he shall flee. But if a man comes presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you shall take him from mine altar, that he may die. In Leviticus 24:17, he that kills any man shall surely be put to death. Now notice here in the statute, in Exodus 21, he says, I will appoint a place to flee. What's that all about? All right, that's the negligent homicide case. That's where a guy kill somebody, but he killed him without any intent. But he was negligent, perhaps, in what occurred. He was drunk driving. He was out in the example he gives here. He was out in the woods, you know, chopping a tree down, and the head flew off of the handle and hit his neighbor in the head and killed him. He was negligent in that he didn't secure the head of his axe to the handle, and because of that, his neighbor was killed. Notice here he says, if he delivers him into his hand. That's what we call in law today an act of God. It's an act of God. It isn't something that we deliberately set out to do. It's that God has used you to kill somebody in a traffic accident. Some guy got killed. You were in an auto accident, and the other guy got killed. He delivered. That is, God delivered this guy into your hand, and you killed him. But you didn't do it intentionally. Wasn't something that you intended to do. It's called an act of God. In Numbers 35, verses 1 through 34, the Eternal spoke unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, and he said, you command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possessions cities to dwell in, and you shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them, and the cities shall have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle, and for all of their goods, and for all of their beasts, and the suburbs of the cities which you shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. And you shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the midst, and this shall be to them the suburbs of the cities. And among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which you shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall you give with their suburbs, and the cities which you shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. For them that have many you shall give many, but from them that have few you shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance which he inherits. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, you speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you shall give, 6 cities shall you have for refuge. And you shall give 3 cities on this side of Jordan, and 3 cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. And these 6 cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that kills any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood wherein he may die, that he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meets him. He shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, because he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought him harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. Now, Occasionally in the scripture, you'll see this term, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood. That's what we call here in America the jury. We have a group of people here, we call them a grand jury, and then we have a second group called a petite jury. And that word jury was one man for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why we have 12-man juries here in America and in most Western Anglo-Saxon countries. Of course, now we've cut these down to six in many instances. And we have now changed the unanimous verdict of the congregation or the jury to sometimes a majority, 5 out of 6 or 2/3 or something like that. We're in a constant state of flux in the way and the modality in which we change our law from the scripture to our secular law or to our communist manifesto. But I wanted to point out to you that the history or the tradition of the jury trial goes back to Moses. It isn't something that we developed, you know, at Magna Carta. It's been around for a long time. And this jury here then is going to decide, they're going to judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And these judgments are these instructions that we receive here in Numbers 35, verses 1 through 34. So when Mr. Dershowitz raises the question, who has the power to kill another man? The answer is, it's the congregation of the children of Israel, under the instruction of God Almighty Himself, pursuant to these judgments. And it's to be carried out with specificity, the way it has been instructed. And we have a couple of other statutes over here I should put in right about this point in time. The first is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, where we are instructed not to add to this law, nor are we to diminish from it. So, our Creator has told us, now, I've given you a complete law here. I've given you everything that you need. Now, you stick strictly to my instructions. Don't you add anything to this, and don't you take anything away from it. And then he repeated that in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. So, he put that statute in the Scriptures twice. Now, of course, we live in the Western democracies. And in our democracies, we have a Congress. And our Congress has a purpose. And the purpose of our legislatures and our Congress is to alter, reform, amend, or abolish the law of God. That's their purpose. And they do it beautifully. They are marvelous successes at accomplishing that goal, which, of course, we were instructed by our Creator not to do. And that's why you elect Hillary Clinton and Barbara Boxer and Dianne Feinstein and Ted Kennedy. It's so that you can alter, reform, amend, or abolish the law of God. Now, there's a consequence that comes from that. And as we proceed along through this series, I'm going to show you what that consequence is. It's usually bad, wicked, terrible, awful, and evil. But there's no such thing as a broken law without a penalty. So tuck that one away in your heart. So there's the murder statute. Now, there are two modalities for executing a prisoner. The first is called stoning. You're to stone the victim to death. So if you've got a murderer over here, and once we've come to the conclusion that he needs to be killed, we're going to kill this guy, and when we kill him, we're going to stone him. There's a second modality for killing people, and it's called burning them at the stake. And you're probably pretty familiar with burning witches at the stake. Here's another example of an error, because witches are worthy of death. But they are not to be burned at the stake. Burning only occurs in two very, very rare instances. And it's recorded in Leviticus 20, verse 14, and Leviticus 21, verse 9. Those are the only two exceptions to the execution rule. All criminal defendants to be executed must be stoned, S-T-O-N-E-D, to death. They are never under any circumstances to be killed in any other modality other than being stoned, save for the two exceptions, Leviticus 20, verse 14, and Leviticus 21, verse 9. Which I got to give you a mid-course reminder here, and we'll come back in a couple of minutes, and when we do, I'll give you the answer to who gets burned at the stake. Is it your local witch, or is it somebody else? All right, let me remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. Most of the authors and publications cited on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call the Law School direct at 417-273-4967. And I guess I should give a plug here to Mr. Dershowitz's book. It's actually pretty old, published in 1992, and it's called Contrary to Popular Opinion. Big, thick book. I rated about a 1 in 100 read. It's laid out in the same style as Andy Rooney on 60 Minutes. That is, they're a little short, 2 or 3 page vignettes on various topics of the day. And these were written back in the late 80s and early 90s. And his views on capital punishment and some of the stories that were in the newspapers at that time are certainly just as appropriate today. Capital punishment is still with us, and the questions that people have concerning capital punishment and the objections and so on are just as much with us today as it is with abortion. Abortion is still with us. Right to life and a right to choose, you know, still here. Roe versus Wade is still there. Now, you can probably get a copy from any used bookstore. It may even be in print. It's 13 years old, 1992. I would guess that it's probably out of print because it's a paperback, the one I've got here in front of me. It was published by Berkeley. Berkeley books are published by the Berkeley Publishing Group, 200 Madison Avenue, New York, New York, 10016. And copyrighted in 1992 and in 1994. And a Berkeley book published by arrangement with Pharos Books, contrary to public opinion, is the name of the book, and Alan Dershowitz, and it's an odd name. It's D-E-R-S-H-O, Dershow, and then W-I-T-Z, Dershowitz, Alan Dershowitz. Probably one of the most famous lawyers in America today, Dershowitz and Alan Alan Dershowitz and then William Kunstler. He's another pretty famous guy. Jerry Spence, you know, is another famous lawyer here in America. And when we hear these names, these are the names of the men that go before the highest courts in the land. I mean, these people are very, very well-versed, very knowledgeable about these subjects. And Mr. Dershowitz has done an admirable job of defending or advocating his position here. And, of course, the bottom line question in this case is, should a mentally retarded person be executed for murder? That's the real question that needs to be answered. And we've already covered it. The question devolves upon intent. God never came to the conclusion that you should get away with murder because your IQ is something less than somebody else's. That the IQ of a man at say, 80, would absolve him from murder, but the IQ of a man who is 120, well, then we're going to put him to death. So the test of whether or not you put somebody to death for murder is not predicated from the scriptural perspective upon IQ. So Mr. Dershowitz has his opinion. And his opinion is, no, you shouldn't do this because this kid, I mean, this guy's got an IQ of a six-year-old. But I should point out that six-year-olds can also be executed under the law of God. And it comes under the Ten Commandments again, and a law that says, honor your parents, or honor your father and your mother. And it says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Eternal your God gives you. And he that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So a child who smites, strikes, hits his mother and father should be put to death. Now, I know somebody's going to say, oh, so you've got a two-year-old, and he hits his mother's leg, and he should be put to death. Let's be intelligent now. Let's be very intelligent people. Remember, we have to have intent with the crime. An intent. So God goes a step further, and in Deuteronomy 28, verses 18 through 21, it says, if a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, notice the term, and that when they have chastened him, chastened. That is, when they have spanked him, whipped him, instructed him, cajoled him, berated him, done everything that they know how to do to bring this child under control. If that child will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall you put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, a little later on, Mr. Dershowitz points out that in studies that have been done concerning murder and murderers, they find that the capital punishment does not deter crime. Now, that's not what the creator of the universe says. And it may well be that Mr. Dershowitz is smarter than God. I don't know. His IQ is pretty high. I wouldn't doubt that he's a whole lot smarter than I am. I'm just a reporter, and so I'm here to report that that scripture in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, tells you very plainly, so shall you put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So I would say this, that as a child growing up, as an adolescent, you know, I used to have some hostile feelings toward my parents. I never did hit my dad, because my dad was never feeble, and I'm sure that if I would have, I might not have survived it. So I always refrained and restrained myself. But assuming that I had, and let's suppose that for the sake of our discussion here, it wasn't me, it was some other kid. And I was required to go to my city center, which would have been our courthouse on 5th Street in Eureka, California. And the Mercer Fraser Company would have backed up a truck loaded with, about number 5 or number 4 rock. You know, good, about fist-sized rocks, good size stones. And dumped about 10 yards of them there in front of the courthouse. And then they took a kid, let's say out of the 8th, 9th, 6th, 5th, 4th grade maybe. You know, a kid's 9 years old. Had he been, you know, when I was 9 years old, I knew the difference between right and wrong. I could tell that murder was wrong. And that's because my parents had instructed me. My parents had instructed me that it was wrong to steal. I knew that when I was 6 years old. I knew that theft was wrong. Thou shalt not steal. By the time I was 8, 9, 10 years old, I could tell you. But there is always a legal question, because sometimes children kill their parents. And we've heard of some stories where children as young as 6 have taken a gun and shot a playmate, or taken a gun and shot mom and dad or something. And we have to get down to the point where we can decide, and this is where the congregation comes in. See, here's where the jury comes in. And here's exactly what the Supreme Court said. In June of 1989, the Supreme Court said the jury must be advised of their condition. You have to advise the jury that this guy is mentally retarded, so that they can take that into consideration, because this is indeed a consideration that needs to be taken seriously. Did this guy intend to rape and murder? Maybe this guy, at age 32, maybe he did not have the mental faculties. If that's the case, why didn't his attorney put on a mental defense and say, this guy is innocent by reason of insanity. This guy is innocent by reason of mental incapacity. I don't know. I wasn't there at the trial. Mr. Dershowitz doesn't say. And in this case, Dershowitz might have more information that he didn't write down here that I don't have, and I'm just commenting upon his story, his thoughts concerning this fellow. And he's opposed to this guy being killed. Now, the Supreme Court, I think, arrived at the right conclusion. They arrived at the biblical conclusion. They said the jury, that is the congregation, needs to be advised that this guy is mentally incapacitated. And then let them decide whether or not this guy ought to be put to death. If the jury comes to the conclusion that this guy knew what he was doing, and I got to tell you that at age 9, I didn't know much about rape. But by the time I was about 11 or 12, I did. And had I gone out and raped somebody at age 12, I think that I knew full well that that was wrong. See? Now, there might be other children that don't know that yet. And there might be some room there for a little bit of soul-searching. A little later on, Mr. Dershowitz points out very, very adequately, in my view, that we ought to be dead certain that this guy is guilty. And you know, that's exactly what God in the Scripture requires, that you don't put somebody to death unless you know absolutely, without any reservations, that this guy's guilty. Which is, in fact, the only consideration to be taken when we put this guy to death. Did he or did he not commit that act? That's really all we're concerned with. We're not really concerned with his mental capacity. That's not the issue. Did he or did he not do it? Now, once we've determined that he's actually the guy who did do it, and there's no doubt about it, and God goes a step further, he says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And down in Texas, I would doubt the conviction of every person on death row because of the slipshod modalities that are employed to convict people in Texas. I have read so many Supreme Court cases, so many stories about Texas. In fact, I'll share one with you. The Supreme Court of Texas has a woman, or did a few years back, had a woman Chief Justice. And they had a guy on death row. And the guy said, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Well, for some reason, the real guy came forward and said, I did it. So the guy who's on death row files a motion, a writ of certiorari, with the court and says, hey, listen, there's another guy over here that admits that he did it. And the Supreme Court of Texas refused to hear this guy's writ, even though he could produce the name and address of the guy who says, yes, I'm the guy that did it, in a voluntary confession. And the news media went to the Chief Justice and said, well, why aren't you listening to this guy? And she came up with some hokey argument. I forgot what it was now, statement. And she said, well, the law is settled, and he didn't do his homework, and he didn't bring this properly before the court, and so therefore too bad. Now, whether this guy went to his death or not, I don't know. But it's that kind of rotten attitude on the part of the Chief Justice of the State Supreme Court in Texas that would lead me to believe that any conviction that came out of Texas ought to be reviewed. Any conviction. There are so many convictions that have bad representation on the part of the lawyer for the defendant. Witnesses weren't produced. Lying by state's witnesses and coercion of witnesses by the police. I mean, those stories coming out of Texas are just more than just anecdotal. More than just anecdotal. And the fact that Dershowitz mentions that this case came out of Texas, you know, leads me to believe that, yeah, I wouldn't be surprised. All right, so now we have determined here that God himself recommends, in fact instructs, that children as at a tender age. Now, we don't know exactly how young, but once this child, the elders of the city, once they're convinced that this child knows what he is doing, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a druggie, and he's out hitting old ladies over the head, the parents, why would the parents take their child to the elders of the city to have the elders stone him to death? Well, here's an interesting wild card out of the deck. Under the Mosaic law, we practice strict liability, as opposed to limited liability. Here in America, we love our limited liability, and that's called insurance. So we take out insurance policies. And one of the reasons that having a birth certificate for your child is so good is because you pass your seed through the fire to Moloch, which is a capital felony, by the way. It's against the law to do that. But it takes you off the hook. And so what happens is you've got a child, and your child has a birth certificate. He's been duly registered with the state. This is a three-party limited general partnership between the boy, the girl, and the state. Now, your kid is 14 years old, and he's on drugs, and he goes out and he kills an old lady and steals her purse so he can get some drug money. You have limited liability. They trace your child down, and they find out it's your 14-year-old kid that did this. But you don't have any liability. The state takes the child out of your home, puts him in juvenile custody, and the state will deal with that kid from that point on. And that's right. That's the way it should be. It's because that's the state's child, and they should deal with him. But under the biblical system over here, we practice patriarchal family. That is, the child belongs to the family that engendered it, not to the state. We don't pass our seed through the fire to Moloch. We don't practice these pagan practices, and so therefore we have strict liability. So if my 14-year-old kid goes out and kills your 80-year-old grandmother and steals her purse for drugs, You come to me and you take me and prosecute me for not keeping my kid under control. Which means that I could be put to death because my child killed your grandmother. Now, that's called strict liability. Now, faced with that, most people don't want that. That's why we have marriage licenses and birth certificates, and we have insurance policies, because most of us in the Western world, we recognized right away the responsibilities that we had under the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And we said, we do not want that kind of liability. We don't want that kind of responsibility. And so we have elected our representatives to go to Congress and to alter, reform, amend, and abolish the law of God. That's why we don't practice the Ten Commandments. Now, as a result of that, we have these questions come up. We have murderers that are going around, and they're killing people. This young man here, it says that that he was had the intelligence of a 6-year-old, the emotional maturity of a 9-year-old, the IQ of 53, and a long history of abuse and institutionalization. Institutionalization. The state had taken him into custody and had put him in jail. He's 32 years old. They've put him in jail numerous times. Well, the state then is responsible for his actions, and the state should be paying for the damages that these people commit. The state wants jurisdiction over your child, and the state should pay for the deprivations that these children commit, because that's what God requires of you and I. Now, I've raised a bunch of kids, and I kept all of my children under control under the theory that I was strictly liable for their actions. And so I made sure that my children weren't out, you know, raping, robbing, and pillaging. But most people don't do that. All right, so when they have chastened him and nothing else works, we can take that child out and we can execute him. And if you don't, I mean, if you don't take your kid to the elders of the city and say, this kid's out of control and we can't control him, which then the elders of the city, in this case, it's a little different than a jury, the elders of the city would take him and they would determine whether or not this kid was competent to be killed, to be executed. Is this kid really what his parents are saying? Because, see, his parents are going to be responsible. If this kid is 9, 10, 11 years old and he goes out and kills somebody, the parents are responsible. That's a wild new concept. That's what freedom demands. Freedom demands responsibility. Now, there are certain punishments over here. You can be burned, you can be stoned, you can be hanged. And I want to caution here that the word hanged, H-A-N-G-E-D, which we see in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, doesn't mean that we kill this person by hanging him by his neck until he's dead. It means that we execute this guy by stoning him, and then we hang him up as an example for everybody to see. So we hang him on a tree. And in Joshua 10, verse 26, and 2 Samuel 4, 12, it distinguishes this hanging over here. But the guy has already been stoned. He's already been executed before we hung him on the tree. So don't think that God hangs people. Now, I wanted to point out one other thing, that when we talk about punishing somebody or administering capital punishment here in the United States, we've got 5 modalities for doing that. We may electrocute you, we may gas you, we may inject you, or we may electrocute you. Let's see, now we can electrocute, gas, inject, hang, or shoot you. And I think there's a couple of states, Utah is one, it might be another one, that will allow you to make a choice. You want to be hung, or you want to be electrocuted, or you want to be hung, or something else. Now, here in America, we have gone almost entirely to lethal injection. And I want to point out that this is unscriptural, because there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And I want you to notice that except for Utah with the shooting, which is optional, the states totally and unanimously approve of executing criminals without the shedding of blood, which means there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of their sin. I don't think God had that in mind. And that's why he requires that you stone them to death, except for two crimes. And I said I was going to tell you what those two crimes were. So let's flip over to those two crimes there before we forget. That's in Leviticus 20, verse 14. So I'm going to flip back here to Leviticus. A couple of wild cards here. God's always full of surprises. And in Leviticus 20, verse 14, we read, "If a man takes a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, and they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you." Now, a guy by the name of Woody Allen had a wife, and he also had sexual relations with this wife's daughter. It wasn't his daughter, but it was his wife's daughter. And you can see here the penalty, a mother and her daughter. The penalty is death, and you burn them with fire. Okay, so you tie them up to a stake and you burn them. All right? That's one exception. One exception. There's a second exception in the next chapter, 21 verse 9, where we read, "The daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father, and she shall be burnt with fire." So the daughter of a priest, that's the daughter of an Aaronic priest or a Levitical priest, is to be burned with fire. And so all of you Catholic priests out there ought to be thinking about that. You know, you call yourselves priests, but those priests have daughters here in the Scripture, and you practice something different than that, don't you? So I wanted to point out to you that the priest's daughter, meaning that the priest is married, and then there's a little story that goes along with priests, they have to marry virgins. You know, they can't be just married to any run-of-the-mill female, and they have to be married to a virgin. And so there you have it, boys and girls, the story of the defense of the retarded man failed him because he picked the wrong lawyer. Oh, no. The Supreme Court didn't err. They came back and they ruled with specificity. Now, I doubt that they ruled based upon the Scripture, but based upon their decision, they said the jury must be advised of the condition of the defendant, that he is mentally retarded or mentally incompetent, which is precisely what the elders of the city are going to do when they're taking a look at a child that's being brought before them from the parents that say, "We can't keep this kid under control." And so, if you saw a teenager being stoned to death in the town square, I think you would hear in fear, because I know when I was 10, 12, 14 years old, boy, I would have heard and I would have feared. Hell, I heard and I feared, and my daddy just explained it to me, and I didn't have to see anybody being killed, but... You know, from time to time, it would do good. And Mr. Dershowitz points that out. He says, don't pull the plug on television, the televising of executions. And we'll cover that at a future program at another time, at another date. But we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to remind you that you have been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, then please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, our time's up. We've got to leave it right there, so we'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. Until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.